As we come to God's Word this morning, it is with really great anticipation, not just because this is Palm Sunday, not only because this is the beginning of the week of our Lord's Passion in terms of our worship and our celebration, but because this is the opportunity that God gives us to be together in this way, a unique group of people uniquely brought together by His sovereign and providential design. And it's wonderful to be together. This has been quite a week for our church family and for two families in particular. Most of you have heard that our secretary Barbara's mother went to be with the Lord this week. Also, as most of you know, Linda's sister Pam passed away this week. And you know, people obviously die all the time. But when it's a family member, someone close, someone you love, it's different. You understand that. It is no less important, but it is different. And it gives, of course, for me and for those who know the Lord and love the Lord, an increase, the heightened sense of urgency about the gospel, about life, about death, about eternity, about what God has to say about each of those. And as Jesus approached Jerusalem with this final week of His earthly life in mind, there was very much a heightened sense of urgency among the disciples, certainly among the people who didn't really understand necessarily what was going on. Most of them didn't. But it was a very heightened point in the life of Jesus and in human history, with His death and His resurrection very much in view. We read earlier in our responsive reading Matthew's account of the triumphal entry from Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. I want to add to that narrative the following few verses, because this gives us, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story, or at least the next phase of the story, a very important phase of the story. So open, if you haven't already, to Matthew chapter 21. We have read together verses 1 through 11. I now want to back up to verse 10 and read verses 10 through 17. Matthew chapter 21, verses 10 through 17. When He, that is Jesus, had entered Jerusalem, and all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to Him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never heard, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise for yourself?'" And Jesus left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. I want us this morning to look at that text from the perspective of those who missed the point, from the perspective of the Jewish leaders, a portion of the fickle crowd. How is it that after literally hundreds of years of preparing for their Messiah, literally hundreds of years of awaiting His coming, how is it that the Jewish leaders especially could miss the point so badly? Others misunderstood it. Others became indignant over it. How is that possible? I've titled this "Viewing Christ-Centered Truth Through Self-Centered Eyes." Viewing the unfolding of the coming of Messiah just as prophesied hundreds of years before the event through self-centered eyes. And my goal is to help equip you, if you know and love the Lord, to recognize the pervasive self-centeredness that is still very much around us. People creating God in their own image, self-manufactured religion, what Scripture calls idolatry, very much a part of our culture, as you know, and we interact with it constantly to help equip you to recognize it, perhaps more clearly, and to better communicate to those who are enslaved to that kind of deception, as were the Jewish leaders, as were so many members of the crowd of his day. Of course, self-centered religion comes in many forms and has been around since really the fall of man, since Adam and Eve decided they had a better way of relating to God on their own terms, which of course ended in tragedy for the entire human race. And their son Cain, who was instructed by God, Cain and his brother Abel, to bring sacrifices to God as a point of worship, but to bring them in a prescribed way, pointing out the fact that we don't approach God on our own terms, we approach God on his terms, and Cain said, no, I'll do it my way. And God rejected his sacrifice, and out of murderous anger, Cain slew Abel, who came to God on God's terms. So self-centered religion has been around since really the creation of man, and it has always produced tragedy. Paul knew that. That's why he warned Timothy. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, a text which most of you are very familiar with. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And here's why. Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That was a warning about the ever-increasing place of self-centered religion in the lives of the first century people, even among professing Christians. And Paul understood the danger of that drift from sound doctrine to one's own imaginations, recreating God in their own image, because he knew it from his own Jewish background. He played a very predominant role, as you know, in the Jewish establishment prior to his Christian conversion, even to the point of killing Christians. He was very much a voice of the legalistic, man-centered religion that Judaism had become by the time Christ was on the scene. Paul said with a broken heart, Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, he said, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, and he's talking about his Jewish brethren who didn't understand true salvation, my desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they do have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they do not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. In other words, I'll come to God on my own terms, not on his terms. By the time Jesus appeared on the scene, the religious leaders of Israel had long since turned a blind eye to their own scriptures, and had developed a religion whose disciples claimed to worship God, but in reality worshipped its own power and its own authority of the system. They claimed to be the righteous ones, but in reality they had developed a false righteousness that Paul addressed in Romans 10. They claimed to be children of God, but in fact, as Jesus said in John chapter 8, they were children of the devil, and showed that because they wanted to kill him and eventually had him killed. And the problem was they had abandoned love for God and genuine worship for a legalistic, man-centered, self-focused religion, and that saw Jesus not as the Messiah, but as a threat. And we see the fruit of their apostasy unfolding in murderous ways in the days between the triumphal entry and the resurrection. So, what are some of the characteristics of self-centered, man-centered religion? I want to give you three of them that come out of the narrative of the triumphal entry and what happened following that, but I want to give them to you in a more general way. First of all, self-centered religion is characterized by spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness. In other words, it misses the point. Well, what is the point? Well, the point is this. Genuine religion is always, always God-centered. It is never man-centered and certainly never self-centered. Genuine religion leads its followers to worship God in spirit and in truth. Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 23, "An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." Now, I'm not saying that worship is not beneficial to people. Obviously, it is. But we're talking here about our motive in worship, our intent in worship, our priority in worship, and worshiping God according to His revealed truth. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, Moses instructed the people on behalf of God, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name." In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, "If you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God." See, this is very serious business with God. A very serious situation. Genuine worship according to His plan. But spiritual blindness misses the point. It also misses the obvious, and we see that very clearly from the account of the triumphal entry. It misses the obvious. I had somebody ask me, and this has been years ago, but if Jesus was really who He claimed to be, why then did the Jews kill their own Savior? And that's a thoughtful question. That is a good question. Why would they do that? Well, they would do that because they were not following their own scriptures. They wanted a Messiah, but they wanted Him on their terms. But the Jews should have known. They should have known what Jesus was doing as He entered Jerusalem. They should have known when He taught them in the synagogues. They should have known as He healed people who He was. In John chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 39 and 40 and then 45 through 47 of John chapter 5. Just listen. Jesus said to some Jewish leaders who were seeking to kill Him, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about Me, and you are unwilling to come to Me so that you may have life." You see, you search the Old Testament scriptures because you think that in them you will have eternal life. And He didn't refute that. He didn't deny that. The point was, the Old Testament scriptures point to Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. But they were unwilling to come to Him to have life. He goes on to say, "Do you think that I will accuse you before the Father?" He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote about Me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe My words?" Your people set against Me, and yet you are upholding the law of Moses. And you're not even listening to your own source, to Moses, because he tells of Me. And if you won't believe his words, how is it then that you will believe My words? In Luke chapter 24, you will remember the account of Jesus joining the disciples on the road to Emmaus, two of His disciples, and this was after His resurrection. Jesus joined them on the road to Emmaus. He said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all of Scriptures. And so the point is, the Jews should have known, because Jesus was prophesied about hundreds of years before he came. And his coming fulfilled all of those prophecies except the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. And you see, the point is God wanted them to know. God wants us to know. He doesn't want us guessing who's Messiah. Is Jesus really who he claimed to be? God said, here is him, here he is, and here's how you're going to know him. Regarding the triumphal entry, God orchestrated prophetically the proof of Jesus as Messiah and superintended all of human history to bring about this day. And he told Israel to be watchful for their Messiah and specifically to look for, and this is just a few reflections on the instructions and prophecies that God gave to Israel. Be looking for someone who is the seed of the woman. Every other person in history has been the seed of the man. Old Testament did not refer to the woman's seed. It was always the man's seed. But there was no human man involved in the birth of Jesus. In other words, he was to be virgin born. He needed to be a descendant of Abraham. And he needed to be a descendant of Isaac. And he needed to be a direct descendant of Jacob. That means he had to be Jewish. And he had to be the right tribe. Because there were 12 tribes. He had to be the right tribe, the right lineage. Descendant of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the tribe of Judah. He had to be heir to King David's throne. In other words, he had to be a descendant of David. Everybody else disqualified. Everybody else in history. He had to be born in Bethlehem. I'm not giving you the Old Testament references, but they're there, just for the sake of time. He had to be born in Bethlehem. And the Jews knew that. That's what they told the Magi. Where is your king to be born? In Bethlehem of Judea. But they didn't go there. But they instructed Herod, who instructed the Magi, and the Magi found him, and yet the Jewish leaders didn't bother to find him. Old Testament says there would be a massacre of children occurring at Christ's birth, or the Messiah's birth, Isaiah 40. And of course Herod took out all of the firstborn male children, actually all of the male children, from 2 years of age down. What a slaughter. But that was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy with regard to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. It was prophesied that he would spend a season in Egypt, which he did. He would be called a Nazarene, which he was. He would be preceded by a messenger, John the Baptist, which he was. And that he would enter Jerusalem precisely when he did, and precisely in the manner in which he did. In fact, it's been calculated by Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9, calculated to the day. And it was the day when Jesus entered Jerusalem. And there are those that say, well, he orchestrated that. That's not fulfilled prophecy. Oh, yes, it is. He had no control over when he would be born, where he would be born. He had control over the day he went in because he told his disciples repeatedly, my time has not yet come, my time has not yet come. So yes, he fulfilled his own prophecy, but he couldn't fulfill the timing of his birth, the place of his birth, or any of those other prophecies. They should have known. That's the point. But false religion, self-centered religion, is spiritually blind. Also, spiritual blindness is followed by unbiblical expectations, or is accompanied by unbiblical expectations. We have spiritual blindness and unbiblical expectations, two characteristics of self-centered religion. At that point in time, we've seen the spiritual blindness of the Jewish religious leaders, but what about the people in general? What about the crowds? What were their expectations? I mean, many of them were laying down their garments in the road. Many of them were cutting palm branches and shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were highly religious people. They had tremendous religious expectations. They knew Messiah was coming. They were looking for his coming. But sadly, when he did come, most of them missed the point because he didn't meet their expectations. Yes, they were there. Yes, they were prompted by God himself to say and do what they did and what they said, but most of them within a week had turned to shouts of "Crucify him! We will not have this man to reign over us." Why was that? Because they, like so many today, were attracted to him. But attraction does not equal salvation. They were attracted to him when he was giving them free food, creating bread out of loaves, and creating fish and creating wine out of water. Very impressive. They were definitely attracted to him because they were getting free food. But their initial attraction fell far, far short of saving faith, because it focused on the benefits that they could gain from him rather than the glory that they should give to him. Watch that very carefully. It is happening all around us. Come to Jesus, and here are the benefits. Come to Jesus, and here's what he's going to do for you. Come to Jesus, and here's what you'll get out of the deal. Yes, there's much to be gained, but that's not why we come to Jesus. When they thought that he would deliver them from Roman oppression, they hailed him as the Messiah. They expected him to move against Rome. Instead, he moved against Israel. In Matthew 21, we saw he cleansed the temple. He started right at the seat of their authority, right at the seat of their religion. That was very, very significant. He cleaned house on them. In Matthew 23, he exposed the false religious leaders. He pronounced a whole series of woes against them. Woe to you! Woe to you! Matthew 23, he laments Jerusalem's unbelief. He prophesies her doom. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, is a pivotal verse in the entire New Testament. And he says, "I'm going to take the kingdom from you and give it to a people producing the fruit thereof." In other words, you've lost the kingdom. Now, he's not done with Israel. The book of Revelation tells us they're going to look upon him whom they've pierced, and as a nation they're going to be redeemed. But right now the church has been grafted in to the promises of Abraham. See? And Jesus indicated that. "I'm going to take the kingdom from you because you've rejected your Messiah. And I'm going to give it to a people, Gentiles and Jews together, believers, which we call the church." Their expectations were not right. He didn't measure up to their expectations. Therefore, instead of believing in him and changing their expectations, they had him crucified. Now, the unbiblical expectations of self-centered religion remain to this day, as most of you understand. And I place much of the blame of that squarely on these contemporary evangelists, and I put that in quote, who preach a man-centered gospel, stripped of God's glory, stripped of holiness, stripped of God's sovereignty, but very heavy on claims that God wants to make everything better in your life, that he will heal your marriage, he'll heal your body, he'll heal your bank account, he'll heal your job, he'll deliver you from all the consequences of your bad choices. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, someone might say, and rightly so, well, why bother if he's not going to change your life? But they're always going to change your life. He's going to revolutionize your life. He will definitely improve your life, but not by giving you everything that you may want. He will change your heart. He will change your mind. He will give you love for God and for truth and for righteousness. He will lift the burden of your sin and your guilt. He will forgive you. He will rescue you. He will save you from the wrath to come. And he will do that by placing your sins on Jesus Christ as he hung on that cross. That's what this week is all about. And that's what the gospel is all about. Worshiping God in human flesh because he is God, not because you're going to benefit from it. But will you benefit from it? Oh, yes. Eternally, you understand that. But those around you may not understand that. And quite often we need to clarify that. When the Holy Spirit hits, and he hits and penetrates a life, he will probe, he will expose sin, he will call for repentance, he will require change, he will call for commitment, he will even use persecution as a means of refining our character and making us more like Christ. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That's the language of death. That's the language of dying to oneself and being born again to newness of life through faith in Jesus Christ. It's death to sin and to the penalty of sin and to the power of sin in the life of the believer. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul said this, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Christianity is not a life of ease. The world does not understand Christianity. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus, as you'll recall, gave a parable, a picture, a story about seed that is cast out onto various kinds of soil. And he said the seed on whom, or the soil on whom the seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word, that is the preaching of the kingdom, the gospel, and immediately receives it with joy. There's an emotional response. There's an attraction. I want this. This looks good to me. But he has no firm root in it, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. You've heard me say this probably several times before, but let me say it again. One of the very serious problems with preaching a man-centered gospel, God is going to make your life all that you want it to be, is that it creates the wrong expectation. And when things go badly, and they will go badly from the human perspective, they bail out. I didn't expect this. This wasn't part of the deal. I was supposed to get help and wealth, and I was supposed to get, you know, my life was supposed to be easier. No, it isn't. You've heard before the picture of the parachute. You're on an airplane, and the flight attendant comes along and passing out parachutes. And you, well, this doesn't make sense. And she says, no, it'll make your flight easier and more comfortable. And so you put that thing on, and you realize right away, it's not comfortable at all. And besides that, people are looking at me and pointing and laughing. And you take that thing off, and you throw it down. I say, she deceived me. But you have that same flight attendant come along and say, this plane is on fire, and we're going down. And your only hope of survival is to get out that door. And the only way you're going to survive getting out that door is put on this parachute, because it's going to save you from a very hard landing. You will take that parachute, and you won't care what it feels like. It's going to save your life. You see, that's the gospel. If we tell people that the gospel is going to make their life easier, more comfortable, we're deceiving them. Because all who seek to live righteously in this life will be uncomfortable, will be persecuted, because the world reacts. It reacted to Jesus. The most righteous person in history, obviously, God in human flesh, killed him. Because the world can't tolerate the competition, can't tolerate the gospel. We don't present the gospel because it makes people's life easier. We present the gospel because the gospel saves us from the wrath to come. We're all going to die, and we're going to face judgment, and the gospel saves us from the wrath of God. So please be careful in offering the gospel that you not misrepresent what it's all about. It's not all about an easier life. Well, it's about a fulfilled life. It's about a life that's focused on godliness and Christ and a wonderful life, but not an easy life. Never intended to be. Well, the last thing. Self-centered religion is characterized by spiritual blindness, by unbiblical expectations, and finally, by a disregard for revealed truth. That is God's word. And this is already obvious, so I needn't belabor this. I just want to give you a quick overview. It is disregard for revealed truth. It rejects God's word proactively. This is important to understand when you're talking to people who are opposed to the gospel. Not just people who don't understand and need to be educated, but people who are opposed. It rejects God's words proactively. And I'm speaking here of self-centered religion, and false religion of any kind is never content to merely propagate error. It will also seek to silence, discredit, marginalize, or if possible, destroy revealed truth. And the point there is many of those to whom we share the gospel, represent God, are not only wanting to propagate their own error contrary to Scripture, but they want you not to propagate yours. And so they will seek to either ignore you or silence you or discredit you or marginalize you or, in many cases, destroy you. Literally. Because Satan's evil world system will not tolerate competition from truth. And that's why we often meet resistance in our Christian life when we speak to others about Christ or confront their sin with the principles of God's Word. No matter how lovingly we might do that, we quite often will get a strong reaction because we become a living rebuke and a threat to Satan's system. In John chapter 3, this is verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed." And then elsewhere Jesus said, "To you and to me, those who love the Lord, you be light, you be salt and light to the world. But realize that there are many people who want to extinguish the light. But we let the light shine anyway." Now the triumphal entry and the various dynamics that surrounded it are graphic illustrations of false religion fleeing from the light and attempting to destroy it in the process. Not only rejects God's truth, but it rejects God's Son. Ultimately, Israel rejected their Savior, had Him put to death. And then finally, and really tragically, a disregard for revealed truth rejects God's Word proactively. It rejects God's Son, and ultimately, if not repented of, God's Son rejects it. God's Son rejects it. To be rejected by Christ is the ultimate tragedy and the inevitable result of self-centered religion. Israel rejected their Savior, and their Savior rejected them. As I mentioned before, Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, Jesus said, "I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." Well, I want to draw this to a conclusion. The triumphal entry reveals the glory and the faithfulness of God in fulfilling His promise to send a Savior. And it reveals His power to orchestrate all of human history providentially to accomplish the salvation of His people. It also reveals the power of unbelief and the tragedy of clinging to a self-centered religion and refusing to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who are Christians, how do we avoid falling prey to self-centered religion? Because we are not immune. As Paul said to Timothy, "You preach the word," because the time will come when many of them will want to have their ears tickled and just gather people who say what they want to hear with no real truth. We need to be guarded as well. How do we guard ourselves from that? It's really very simple and yet important. Keep your personal relationship with Christ strong through prayer, through diligent study of His Word, so we know Him better and we know what He wants of us and we know the spiritual resource He has given to us to accomplish His will in our lives. And think biblically. Think biblically. Think God's thoughts after Him. God's strong admonition through Paul to Timothy was to preach the Word, and there's a good reason for that. It transforms the thinking of those who hear it, and that transforms their lives and their priorities and the way they live, their worldview, all of it. And then communicate biblically. Speak the truth in love, as Paul put it. People who are confused or self-deceived need to hear the truth clearly and accurately. That doesn't mean you have to be biblical scholars. If you're a Christian, you know the gospel. Speak the truth in love, clearly, accurately. And they need to see it demonstrated in transformed lives, lives that have credibility. Ultimately, they may reject it, but it's our task, our responsibility, our privilege to make sure that they hear it and to see what it looks like in real people's lives. That is our calling. That's our responsibility. That's our joy. Let's pray. Father, we come to this text and just looking at the narrative and realizing the cost that it reflects on you giving of your Son, and knowing full well what he was going to go through in the days ahead, but also seeing way beyond the grave, way beyond the cross, to the salvation of your precious elect ones. Lord, we praise you for the plan of salvation, and yet at the same time, we understand we have a burden of responsibility, not only to speak the truth, but to live the truth. And that brings us once again to the point of asking your forgiveness for our failures. Lord, help us to be credible witnesses for you. Help our lives to matter, especially to those who are looking at us, who don't know you yet, who want to know if they become a Christian, what will their lives be like? And we have the responsibility and the privilege of reflecting what that means. Lord, help us to be faithful. Forgive us for our unfaithfulness. And Lord, as we enter this week, give us many opportunities to reflect your love in practical ways and to speak the truth in love for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.